All right. Well, if you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Before we get started, I want to thank Justin for giving me this passage. You know, sometimes you get passages that are really hard, that are just tough, challenging passages, and it just, but this passage is so much fun. I just want to tell you guys, I've really enjoyed this passage. I've enjoyed studying it because it's so applicable to us today. And I love things that you can look at and you can study and you can say, I can take what I have learned today, what I've studied, and I can take that and use this today, tomorrow, this week, and make it. And so that's really exciting to me personally. So this morning, we're going to be talking about faith. Not my daughter, but the subject of faith. That's what we're going to be talking about. And we're going to be looking at the life of Abraham. So I was really, really thinking about asking Edwin to sing Father Abraham. I know, how many of you guys sang that in Sunday school or in vacation Bible school? I loved that when I was a kid because you get to Father Abraham. You know, I mean, it's like all kinds of kid movements and stuff. I love that song. But we're going to go way beyond the theology of the song Father Abraham this morning. We're going to really dig deep. So just kind of an introduction, this is going to be a two-part series, so we're not going to finish today. We're going to do part one today, and then we're going to have the conference next week, and then when we come back, we're going to have part two of this passage. So we're really going to get through probably the introduction in 2 points, and then we've got 3 points whenever we come back after the conference. So in introduction, we are going to be talking about, really, there's two ways to live life. You can live it by sight or you can live it by faith. And by sight is what's most common in the world today. People that decide what they're going to do in their lives, and especially spiritually, based on what they can see and what they can understand and what they can put their hands on and say, this is real, so I will follow this. And that's where a lot of false doctrines come from, and that's where a lot of false theologies come from, and a lot of people are headed straight to hell based on that stance and that thinking, is I'm only going to accept what I can put my eyes on, what I can see. Then you have those that live by faith. So what is faith? Faith is very clearly called out to us and shown in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, that, and I remember I memorized this when I was a kid. It was in the King James Version, but faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But it's an assurance. That's the purest definition of faith. It's the evidence of things hoped for. That's what faith is. It's hoping for something that you can't see and you can't put your eyes on and you can't put your hands on, but you put your complete trust in. And we're going to spend time talking about that a little bit this morning. But the Christian life, the foundation, one of the foundations of the Christian life is faith. To believe in the hope of a promise that has been given to us. We have never seen God in person, or Jesus Christ, or heaven, or hell, or the Holy Spirit. But yet we believe in those things wholeheartedly. We have never seen any of the people who wrote the Bible or the original manuscript of the Scripture. We've never seen those things, but we believe it to be true. We see the results of them, but we've never seen any of the virtues of God in person. We've seen the results of them. We live in conviction of all these things, by faith. That's how you stand and move forward and live in the Christian life, is by faith. So having an understanding of how to exercise faith is pretty important to the Christian life. And it's incredibly important to understand, if you are a non-believer, what it is, so that you can have an understanding of what genuine salvation is. It is critical to every single person in this room, whether you are a believer or a non-believer, to have a very clear understanding of genuine faith. And that's what the writer of Hebrews was conveying to the Jews that he was addressing, was you need to understand genuine faith and what it looks like and how it works. because it is foundational to your Christian walk or to coming to genuine salvation in Christ. Very important. So the life of Abraham was, and some specific aspects of his life are pointed out in this text, are shown in this text, and they show what genuine faith looks like. They show it. Abraham is really a composite of the pattern that God built of how to live by faith. And so we can look at Abraham and we can see, how do we live by faith? I mean, if you were a believer today, you sit there and go, I want to grow in faith. How do I do that? If you are a non-believer and you go, how do I come to genuine salvation in Christ? You have to understand what Abraham did, because Abraham, that's how God saved him, was through his faith. God did it. God did all that work, but God used the faith of Abraham, and that's what he is showing to these people that he is writing to, the writer of Hebrews. He shows what a true life of faith looks like, all of the ingredients that constitute it, that make it up. Abraham was the father of the Jewish people. And therefore, he is presented to the Jews, to those that the book is being written to, as someone that they need to look at as an example. They need to realize that Abraham was more than just their father of their race and of their religion, but that he was an example of how to achieve eternal salvation. So let's talk about, and we're still, this is introduction. I'm just kind of laying some groundwork for you guys. So let's talk real quick before we get into our points. What was the Jewish perspective of Abraham? Why was it important for Abraham to be addressed by the writer of Hebrews so that they would understand, hey, let's look at Abraham. Why is he doing that? So the rabbis had long taught that Abraham pleased God because of his works. And that's why God made the promise to him that he was going to bring about their whole nation through him. They believed that God looked around the world and that he finally found an outstanding, godly, righteous man. And that because of that, he chose him. And that's an incorrect view of Abraham and an incorrect view of the truth of what God's word shares. They believed that he was selected because of his goodness, but that's not the case. It was necessary to show from the Old Testament itself that Abraham was not righteous in himself, but that he was counted righteous by God because of his faith. So this was addressed in the New Testament multiple times. Stephen, whenever he was preaching to the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, he began by showing how Abraham had obediently trusted God by leaving his homeland and believing in God's promises of blessings in Acts 7. Paul, in his statement to the Romans in Romans chapter 4, uses Abraham as a central illustration of someone that was saved and lived his life by faith. So why, this is a question that I came up with, why is this topic and specifically Abraham being focused on? Why is he specifically focusing on Abraham when he addresses this? And why is he addressing this topic specifically? For a Jew to accept the truth that salvation is by faith, he would have to be shown that, this truth applied to Abraham. Because if it didn't apply to Abraham, and Abraham was the father of our nation, of our whole society and our religion that God had established through Abraham and these promises, if it didn't apply to him, then it doesn't apply to me. But if it applied to Abraham, then it applies to every single person after Abraham. So that's why Abraham was being pointed out in this passage. The Jews were right in looking at Abraham as the father of their nation and of their religion in essence. But they were looking at him incorrectly. The problem was that they looked at him the wrong way. They knew that he pleased God, but they had to be shown that God was pleased with him, not because of any good works he did, but because he trusted him. And that was what was important. MacArthur's commentary says the New Testament makes it clear that Abraham was the first true man of faith. since his time, everyone who trusts in God, Jew or Gentile, is a spiritual child of Abraham. Therefore, talks about this in Galatians 3:7, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. Those who are of faith are the sons of Abraham. Those who trusted God before the flood, such as Abel, Enoch, and Noah, were only partial examples of faith. Abraham was the first established man of faith, and he is the pattern, the prototype of faith for men of all ages. He is the prototype and the example that we are to look at because he's the first of the promise. So the theme of this passage is that salvation has always been by grace through faith. It didn't start with Jesus hanging on the cross, living his life, dying, being raised again. That's not when it started. It started way back. Men were saved by faith. And he's pointing specifically at Abraham because he's the father of the Jewish people and saying, let me show you how Abraham lived by faith, how he did it, and what God did through him. So, point number one is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. Now, I probably should have done this to start with. I'm going to read the passage very quickly and first, and then we're going to start out with point number one. So Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which had foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven and in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his own only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. So, point number one is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith. So verse 8 says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, by going out to a place which he was yet to receive for an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. So we talked about, in our introduction, what is faith? Hebrews 11:1. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We see examples of faith daily in our life. We exercise faith in small ways every single day. We exercise faith in things. We use the chair example. You're sitting in that chair because you believe that that chair will hold you up. You sit down, you have faith that that chair will hold you up. We exercise faith every time we get in a car and say, I have faith that that car is going to get me to work or school or to, you know, something fun and back safely. And it's going to work properly. I exercise faith in that. Some people some more than others, have faith that an airplane would take you from here to Disney and back. But you exercise some amount of faith when you get on that, as some people say, flying coffin. You know, I mean, you exercise faith in that. We exercise faith in people every day. I told you guys a story about me being up on the roof, throwing the Frisbee up, and then, you know, I'd get to the edge of the roof when I was a kid, and my dad would say, all right, jump. And it looked like I was jumping 30 feet, and, you know, the edge of the roof was 8-9 foot. My dad's 6'4". He puts his arms up. I'm like this far from his hands, and it looked like I was jumping to my death. But I would exercise faith when my dad would say, jump. And I would jump off the roof, and dad would catch me, and, you know, no big deal. We exercise faith in that. We exercise faith in our friends, that they're going to be true, that they're going to be faithful to us. So we exercise some types of faith every single day. The faith that we're talking about here is bigger than that. Those are things that we exercise faith in, things that we see. Even non-believers do that. But we're here to talk about exercising faith in something that we don't see. It would be harder for me to jump off the roof if my dad said, jump to me, and I could not see him. That would be, whoa, that'd be harder. That'd be more of a reach. It would be hard to exercise faith if I showed up to the airport to get on a plane and there was no plane. But they say, get on. Well, what are you talking about? There's no plane for me to see. I don't see a pilot. This is kind of scaring me. We're talking about a deeper faith and the type of faith that God wants us to have as believers and that is required for you to have to come to salvation. It was not Abraham's plan to leave Ur and to leave Haran. Wasn't his plan. And he eventually settled in the land of Canaan. In fact, when he left Ur, he had no idea where he was going. He was called by God, and only God knew what was in store for him. It says that by faith, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed. When it says he was called, actually, it's a present participle, and it means that the translation could be when he was being called. So it could read like this: by faith, Abraham, when he was being called, obeyed. When he was being called, he obeyed. In other words, as soon as he understood what God was saying, he was gone. He was moving. He started packing. It was instant obedience that he exercised. It may have taken several days, weeks, months for him to be able to get ready to go, but upon God saying, I want you to go, in his mind, he was already gone. It was instant obedience. Everything that he was doing was moving towards that. From then on, everything he did revolved around obeying God's call. So who did God call? He called Abraham. God called Abraham. Abraham was a sinful heathen who grew up in an unbelieving and idolatrous nation. That's who he was. We don't know exactly how or when God first made himself known to Abraham, but he was raised in a pagan home. It talks about that in Joshua 24:2. So where did God call him from? He called him from his native city of Ur. This is where he'd grown up, in Chaldea. It was the general region of Mesopotamia. And this, if I was a tech guy, I'd have a map up right now. So just in your mind's eye, picture a map. And that's better than any technology, right? Not really. It was between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It was a fertile land and culturally advanced. It was near the garden, where the Garden of Eden was. And it was located about 140 miles from where Babylon would eventually be built. It was a thriving, growing place, very healthy and productive. And he'd been there a long time. You have to understand, generations and generations of his family had been there. If you go back to Genesis chapter 5, I'm not going to say what because I can't remember. But right before it starts talking about Abraham, it's kind of walking through the lineage from Adam all the way down to Abraham, where he came from. Direct descendant, right there, growing. And God comes to him and says, I want you to leave everything that you know, and I want you to go someplace, and I'm not going to tell you where you're going. That seems really hard, but he did it without question. So why did God call Abraham? Why did God call Abraham? Isaiah refers to Abraham as the rock from which you were hewn and the quarry from which you were dug in Isaiah 51. And he was reminding his fellow Jews that God sovereignly condescended to call Abraham out of paganism and idolatry in order to bless him, in order to bless the world through him. He may have had higher moral standards than his neighbor. He may not have. But that was not the reason that God chose him. God chose him because he wanted to choose him. And when God spoke, Abraham listened. When God promised, he trusted. And when God commanded, he obeyed. That is it. God chose him for his own purposes. So why does that matter to you and me today? Why would that even matter? Why are we even talking about this? When any person comes to Christ, God demands of him the exact same type of obedience that he required of Abraham. Exact same, no different. He is to leave his old pattern of living and his old type of life and follow God's commands and believe in his promises. That's what genuine salvation looks like. Genuine salvation is not saying, hey, I enjoy hanging out with this group of people. I'm going to come here and hang out. That's not salvation. Salvation is not, hey, I really don't want to go to hell, because nobody wants to go to hell. That's not just wanting to not go to hell doesn't make you a Christian. Genuine salvation is exercising faith in the exact same way that Abraham did. When God called, he obeyed. And when God calls you, when God works in you and draws you to himself through the work of the Holy Spirit, obedience is the first step. Obedience in faith. Just as Abraham's faith separated him from paganism and unbelief, his home, and started him towards a new land and a new kind of life, that's what we're to do. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's what a Christian, genuine Christian, looks like. Just the same thing that happened to Abraham. Old things passed away, new things are coming. Salvation, genuine salvation, brings separation from the world. It brings separation from the world. That's what Abraham exemplified and what we see in his life. The Lord works in the heart, the total willingness to leave behind everything that is not pleasing to him. That's what genuine salvation does. He cannot lead us into new ways of living until he leads us out of the old ways that we were in. We should respond, I don't know where we're going, but I will follow. And I will do it with obedience. I'm going to drop everything that I'm loving and going after and living for, and I'm going to follow you. So, is that the attitude that you have? Is that the attitude that I have? Could that be said about you and me? That's something we have to ask ourselves. That is the attitude of the person living in faith. The life of faith begins with the willingness to leave one's What is your What are you holding on to in this life? What are you holding on to in this world? Put yourself in Abraham's situation, in his place. God calls and says, I want you to leave all your friends, all your family, all your security, everything that you know, and you're going to leave, and not only are you going to leave, but I'm going to not tell you where we're going or tell you when we're going to get there. That is an act of supreme faith that Abraham was exercising. We are very quick to cling to the things of this world, to hold on to them. I want those things. I need those things. I need the security of my friends and my family. I need the security of money. I need the security of a home and a place. And we hold on to those things. I need the security and the joy that I get out of sin. I'm going to hold on to that sin. That's believing a lie. Abraham didn't do that. Romans 12:2 says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That's the way we show genuine faith in obedience. Is we do not be conformed to this world. You don't love the things of this world. Instead, you reject the things of this world and embrace the promises of God. That's what it looks like. So we ask the question, is that the attitude that you have? And as I'm going through this passage, these are questions that are coming to my mind. So then I ask myself, if not, why not? If that's not my attitude, why not? Giving up the old life is one of the greatest obstacles to coming to Christ. It's one of the greatest obstacles to coming to Christ. It's saying, I'm having to give up so much. And it is also one of the greatest obstacles to living, to faithful living once we are in Christ. So it's something that we are going to have to continually work on and continually exercise obedient faith before salvation and after you come to salvation. From the perspective of the old life, the old nature, the new life in Christ can appear dull and unexciting. You mean I have to reject everything in this world? Well, everything in this world seems cool. I mean, I like people liking me. I like money. I like cars and things. I like, you know, friends and fun vacations and, you know, having a big retirement fund so that I can golf as long as I want and don't have to go to work. And, you know, we cling to those things. And that's what we put our focus on, and those things inhibit us from living by faith and clinging to the promises that God has given to us. Abraham is given to us as an example of someone that did not cling to those things. When we think this way, we fail to understand that once we become a Christian, we are given a new set of values. We're given a new way of thinking, of new set of interests and desires and goals, which we cannot experience in advance. When you come to Christ, you're given a new mind, a new process, a new perspective. And it's not a small-minded, worldly perspective. It is a big picture God perspective. God has a perspective that has no limits with time, no limits with finances or money, has no limit with security, has no limit with abilities, it has no limit with anything. And yet everything in this world is limited by time and resources and energy and everything. And we cling to something that is so minuscule, instead of saying, I'm going to cling to something that is eternal and big picture. Abraham didn't do that. He did not cling to that minuscule. He clung to the eternal. We cannot see the blessings and satisfaction of life in Christ before we trust Him as Lord and Savior. We believe, and then we experience those things. Because we begin through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, He begins to transform us, transform our minds, transform our thoughts, transform our desires, transform our goals. We must first be willing to go out to Him outside the camp, Hebrews 13:13, bearing His reproach, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Having the one that Justin just read about in Revelation 21, there is a city that's coming. There is a promise that's coming. There is a hope that's coming. And when we put our minds on that and not on the things of this world, and we act in obedience to God's word, then we are living by faith. Often the reproach is all we're able to see at first. If I come to Christ, if I become a Christian, I'm going to be rejected. That's all we can focus on. And what am I going to lose instead of what do I gain? The answer to why we don't do those things is worldliness. It's worldliness. It's the force that makes us want to hold on to the old life. That's what worldliness is. It's the force that makes us want to hold on to the old life. Worldliness may be an act, but primarily, and I thought this was very interesting, worldliness is primarily an attitude. It's primarily an attitude, and I'm going to show you how that is. It is wanting to do things that are sinful or selfish or worthless, whether we actually do them or not. Let me say that again. Worldliness is wanting to do the things that are sinful or selfish or worthless, whether we actually do them or not. We can be caught up in worldliness and in the doors of this church every time they're open, getting up and reading our Bibles every single day, not saying any cuss words, not listening to any dirty jokes. We can live a righteous, perceived by the world, righteous or self-righteous life and be completely worldly. Because just because you don't do those things doesn't mean that your heart has changed. You can still want to do those things and have a desire for those things and be caught up in worldliness. And you're holding on to the things of this world and not clinging to the promises of God. It is outwardly holding to a high standard of conduct, but inwardly longing to live a life just like the rest of the world. The worst of worldliness is religious worldliness. We see examples of that all throughout Scripture, and we see it all throughout our society today, because it pretends to be godly. It holds to God's standards outwardly. Outwardly, it looks right, usually adding even a few of its own, which is what the Pharisees did. But it is motivated by selfish worldly desires. It is pretentious, it is hypocritical, and this is what Jesus addressed with the Pharisees day after day after day, because they were outwardly righteous, and he was going, "You are serpents, you are snakes in the grass, you're worldly. Because outwardly you look good, but inwardly in your heart you desire the same things that the ungodly desire." Worldliness is not so much what we do as what we want to do. It is not determined so much by what our actions are as by where our heart is. Some people do not commit certain sins only because they're afraid of the consequences. That doesn't make you righteous. That doesn't make you holy. Just because I don't murder somebody doesn't mean I'm righteous. Maybe somebody just doesn't want to go to prison and face the death penalty. Well, that doesn't mean that they're now a righteous man of God just because they don't exercise a sin. Doesn't mean that their heart has changed. It is the desire for sin that is the root of worldliness and from which the believer is to be separated. It says in 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." That's what that's talking about. If our hearts still love worldliness, we are not a believer. We're not a genuine Christian. Now, does that mean you won't have a desire every once in a while for sin? Yeah, you could sin. It doesn't mean you're without sin. But our hearts have been changed. That's genuine. So what does genuine faith look like? One of the surest marks of the demise of worldliness is the change in desires in what you love. In what you love. As we grow in Christ and in love for Him, our love for the things of the world diminishes. It changes. Those things begin to simply lose their attraction because we now see them from God's perspective, not from the world's perspective. And that's what we want. We want to see that from God's perspective, because when God looks at sin, He sees the real results of sin, the pain, the suffering, eternally separated from Him. He sees that. We see, Oh, that's fun. Oh, that's joyful. Hey, I get what I want. I can enjoy. Whenever we become saved and we are in Christ, we begin to see things from God's perspective, and we see sin for what it truly is. We will not want to do those things like we used to. And when we do stumble and we do those things, it is painful. It is painful to us that we were even close to that. How could I have lied about that? Ugh, it's painful, and you repent. The highest mark of spiritual maturity is being able to do what we want to do when we want to do it. Because what we want to do is based on what God desires, not what we desire. One example of that is by faith, says Moses, when he had grown up and refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the eternal treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Hebrews 11:24-26. Moses did not forsake Egypt because he had to, or because he felt obligated to, but because he wanted to. He didn't want any part of that anymore. Number two. So the first, number one was the obedience of faith. Number two is the patience of faith. The patience of faith. By faith, talking about Abraham, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise, for he was looking for the city which had foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So the second standard of faith mentioned here can sometimes be at odds with the first one, but it's really not. It's the patience of faith. So we want to act immediately in obedience, but understanding that whenever we are living patiently in faith, that we are waiting for God's timing for everything. When it talks about dwelling in tents was the way of travelers and nomads. It was not common for people to live in tents unless they were travelers and nomads. And when it says that he lived as an alien in a land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents. So we actually, it took a lot of patience for Abraham to be, hey, God say, I promise you a land, and then not only will you never actually get to settle in the land, but it says that Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, his son and grandsons, didn't quite settle in the land. They still lived in tents. That's got to take a lot of patience. So we moved last weekend into a different house. And so if I told Mandy, and this might actually physically, literally kill her, but if I told Mandy, hey, we're moving to a new house, she'd be like, yeah, that's awesome. And we moved in, and I said, but here's the deal. We can't unpack any boxes. We can't unpack any boxes. We got to stay in boxes because we may have to move at any time. That would literally kill her. Last week, the boxes showed up on Friday night. Sunday at 5 o'clock, there were two boxes in our house that were unpacked, not unpacked. Two boxes. I mean, it was a mad dash of putting stuff out. She does not like to be in boxes. Abraham was told by God, we're going to a new place, but you don't get to live there. You don't get to settle. It took tremendous patience. How did he exercise that kind of patience? Because of his faith. Because of his faith in the promise of God. He was exercising patience. As a transient in the land, he had to be patient because the land was promised to him. Patience must have been all the harder. This is your land, but you can't build a house. You can't settle. Not yet. Not yet. Not yet. Abraham walked up and down the land of God, the land that God had promised, yet he never owned more than a small plot of land to bury his wife Sarah in. Abraham's faith required a great deal of patience in order to live without grumbling as an alien in the land. So how did he do this? There's two main things. First, Abraham waited patiently for the really valuable things. He waited patiently for the very valuable things. He never saw God's promise fulfilled. He just waited and waited and waited. Often the hardest times for us as believers are the in-between times, the times of waiting. Abraham spent a great deal of time waiting. He waited long years for his son of promise. He waited for the land that God had promised him. He waited and worked and worked and worked. So let's make that personal. If we knew that Christ was coming in a month, we knew that Christ was coming in 1 month, we would give full attention to forsaking sin, praying, witnessing, serving, and being about all the things that God would want us to be about his work, his business. To devote an entire month to the Lord would not be real hard if we knew that it would all be over at the end of the month. But to be about his business month after month, year after year, with the promise that he's coming, seems to be, when it seems to be no nearer than it, you know, today than it was yesterday, that takes a lot of patience. That takes a lot of work. Abraham did that. I love the fact that we get to go another week, because I have so much more to cover and it's about time to close. So I want to, we're not going to finish all of point number two, but I want to end right here and I want to give an example of that. Patience is integral to living by faith. One example of that is the missionary William Carey. William Carey spent 35 years in India working. He saw very little evidence of his efforts. But yet most of the work that's taken place in Christian ministry since his time has been based on what he did in the years coming, because William Carey translated the Bible into the Indian dialect. He saw for 35 years he worked and worked and worked and worked, and he saw very little evidence, but he was faithful to God's call. And God used that work as a foundation for all this work that's taken place in India since then. We don't always get to see the results of God's promise, but that does not change God's promise. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word challenges us and encourages us. I just pray, Father, that you would work in us to bring us to a point of deeper faith in you, and deeper faith in our walks. And Father, if there are those that are here that do not have a saving knowledge of you, I pray, Father, that you would work in them to draw them to yourself, that you would make them understand that it requires not just a decision, but obedience to your call, obedience to your word, and a turning from the things of this world and a clinging to the promises of your word. Father, I pray that you would help those that are believers to come to a deeper walk, that they would be drawn to live in obedience every single day, and that every day we would exercise patience, faithful patience in your promises, in your timing, in the way that you work. Father, we recognize that your ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not your thoughts. But Father, we put our trust in you as our God and as our Savior. Father, we commit ourselves to you. Pray that you bless the remainder of this day in the study of your word and fellowship with other believers. In Jesus' name, amen.